So I've got a love-hate relationship with December. I love December. I love December. I love meeting with friends and family. I love the food. I love the fun and the festivities. I love singing about Jesus. I love Christmas carol services. I love rejoicing in the incarnation. I love reading theological books in this season that remind me of what God has done in Christ. I love it. But I hate the fact that the sun goes to bed at 4 p.m. I hate the fact that it's freezing cold outside. I hate the fact that there's crowds everywhere you go. I hate the fact that there's chaos in every shop. I hate this season because it always leaves me feeling exhausted. And I feel like I'm running on emotional fumes. And as I was thinking about that this week, my mind wandered back to being a child. And maybe some of you can do that. Or maybe some of you children, you know this experience. So in the month of December, you're wild with excitement because the countdown to Christmas is on. But at the same time, you're exhausted. You've got things at school, Christmas parties, carol services, things to buy. It's all so overwhelming. And when you're really young, that cocktail of exhaustion and excitement is just the perfect recipe to turn any sane, sweet child into a little monster. So picture the scene. It's early December. I'm about 7 years old. My mum's trying to put me to bed. And I have a meltdown. But mum, you promised that we would put up the Christmas tree. I want to put up the Christmas tree now. And then my mum, bless her. Oh, sweetheart. I did promise that we would put up the Christmas tree on Saturday. It's only Monday. And then I would scream and cry and refuse to go to bed until we put up the Christmas tree. Now, you know those two emotions, exhaustion and excitement, they live in every one of our hearts. If you're tired, if you're weary, it's because of these two emotions. And in many ways, these two emotions, they capture perfectly Advent. We live filled with joy because of Jesus, but we live filled with longing for that perfect future and that perfect world. And there's something really interesting about promises. We all love promises. They fill us with hope. But let's be really honest. We struggle with promises. Because the waiting is hard. Really hard. And that tension is all the way throughout the Bible. God makes, and I mean the most astonishing promise in the Garden of Eden. Eve, from you will come the one who will crush the serpent. What a promise. You turn the page from Genesis 3 and you get to Genesis 4 and you think he's there. It's Cain, the firstborn son. But no, Cain kills his younger brother who offers the acceptable sacrifice. It's murder. You read on and you think it's Seth. He called upon the name of the Lord, but it's not. In fact, in his day and generation, the wickedness in this earth grew more evil and evil. And so God says, I'm going to come in judgment. And there, in the midst of him coming in judgment, he's going to flood the world. There's one righteous man, and his name is Noah. And you think, he's the one. He's the new Adam. And as Noah comes off the ark, and his life begins in the new creation, there he is, drunk as a skunk. Exposed in his nakedness. And just when you think there's hope, God's people, all people gathering together in this place called Babel, uniting themselves, you realize it's not in worship, but it's in pride and arrogance as they try to build a stairway to heaven. And instead of us being filled with hope, our hopes are shattered and dashed as God scatters the people and gives them different languages so that they will never do the same thing again. And here's the question. Where's the promise, son? Where's the serpent crusher? This is an astonishing promise, but how is God going to keep this promise? And then you get to the end of Genesis 11, and the most surprising thing happens. God chooses the most unlikely person from the most unlikely place to carry his unstoppable promise forward. Abram. 4 points. The advent of grace, the advent of faith, the advent of blessing, and the advent of fulfillment. Okay, the advent of grace. God makes a surprising choice in choosing Abram. You know, if you and I were going to choose someone to carry forward the promise of this coming serpent crusher, the seed of Eve, we would not choose Abram. Like, there is nothing about him that is spiritually promising. He comes from Ur of the Chaldeans. It was in ancient Mesopotamia. It was a small town, a city, if you will, of Babel. It would eventually become Babylon. And he comes from there. And we know from the book of Joshua that Abram's family worshipped other gods. Most likely they worshipped the moon god. His home was filled with idolatry, not the spiritual pedigree you expect for the one who carried the promise of God. Added to that, Abram's name. Abram means father. It's painfully ironic. He has no children. God will change his name to Abraham, which means father of many nations, or father of the multitudes. Again, painfully ironic. Because to add insult to injury, Abram's married to Sarai. And Sarai's not just childless, she's barren. Meaning, she does not have the ability to have a child. And just so you know, they're well on in years. And so you stand back and you see this couple from a pagan idol-worshipping city, with a family devoted to foreign gods, with a name that doesn't match their reality, with a womb that cannot produce life. And you know that these two people, this couple, they carry deep pain, disappointment, questions. And yet, this is the picture-perfect Christmas card. If there's any backdrop where God will put his signature on the God of the impossible, it's this. Abram might not be impressive. He might not be spiritually promising. He might be an idolater. He might be a sinner in need of salvation. He might carry many unspoken fears and hurts and pains. Yet listen to this. If there's anything we know about God from Genesis 3, God loves to begin where you and I would never begin. God delights to choose whom you and I would never choose. You need to hear this up front, loud and clear. The promise of the serpent crusher advances not by human merit, but by divine mercy. And where can God showcase his mercy and his grace and his character and his nature more than in choosing Abram and Sarah? Why choose them to carry his most important promise in history? Because God wants to showcase in Advent his sovereign grace, his undeserved love. And church, this is good news for you and me. And many of us come from the wrong background. Perhaps no Christian upbringing, or perhaps a Christian upbringing that was a messy past and a complicated story. How many of us, maybe not physically barren, but spiritually barren, empty, fruitless, exhausted? How many of us could say, we're defined by our name, our family's history, it lingers long over us. Or we're defined by our sinful history, or the past mistakes and failures we've made. Well, listen, here Abram stands before us and he is an example. If God chose him, well, God can choose you. If God used him, then God can use you. If he brought hope to Babel, he can bring hope to your heart. If he used him to carry the promise regarding Christ, he can bring Christ into your mess, into your story. So first point, the advent of grace. God's grace surprises us. Second point, the advent of faith. You know what's amazing about God? He comes to us, but he never leaves us where he finds us. He elects us, but he summons us to faith and obedience. So let's move from God's choice to God's call. You need to know that in chapter 11, Abram and his family with his father were living in Ur of the Chaldeans. We know from the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's speech, that God appeared to Abram in glory as he was there in Ur of the Chaldeans. If you just look down at chapter 12 and verse 1 in the church Bibles, it says, "Now the Lord said," and it's got a little 3 there. You look down at the little 3 and it says, "or had said," past tense. The Lord gave the call of faith to Abram whilst he was living with his father, not in Terah, but in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, what was the call of faith that came to Abram? Well, look at chapter 12, verse 1. "Go from your country." So leave your homeland and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. The call of faith comes to Abram and it's got four commands. Leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household and go to the land I will show you. Listen, faith, by its very definition, means stepping out before you know where God is leading you. Abram's called here to faith long before he realizes that God's going to use him in his plan to crush the serpent. Abram doesn't receive a destination. He just hears this, "the land I will show you." It's only a promise. He's been called to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, if you're a Christian here, you know the call of faith. You know when it met you. You know that you were called to leave your life in Adam, your life before Christ behind, and you're called to follow Jesus. Faith always comes with movement. Even in the Advent story of the New Testament, Mary and Joseph have to leave to go to Bethlehem. And then after Jesus is born in Bethlehem, they have to go to Egypt. And then they need to come back to Nazareth. And the whole story of faith is a story of movement. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. Maybe you've never heard the call to faith. The call to faith is to leave your life behind that is not in Christ. Leave habits that are hardening and numbing your soul. Leave relationships that are dragging you away from Jesus. Leave patterns of behavior that are not pleasing to God. Leave the idols of your heart. It could be good things that you've created, you've turned into God things. Family, children. As in, maybe not leave them physically, but certainly leave them in a way that they are not the one who usurps God's place in your life. Now, God's call to leave to Abram, it's costly faith, but I want you to see it's met with the most amazing promises. Look at verse 2 of chapter 12. Now, bear in mind this comes right on the back of the Tower of Babel, where the people's desire was to make a name that was great for themselves. What does God promise Abraham? And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Come follow me, and I will bless you, and I'll give you a name that's great. In fact, his name's so great, we're talking about him today. But he's blessed to be a blessing. I'll bless, listen to this, those who bless you, plural, and him, singular, who dishonors you, I will curse. There's a prophecy and promise of Genesis 3:15. And then finally, here's Genesis 3:15 picked back up and reiterated, but given a bigger vision. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, you might not know this, but what Abram's been told here is, here's what you're being called. Okay, you leave all these things, but here's what you're coming to. You're coming to a people, a place, God's presence. You're going to have a great name. You're going to experience great blessing. These aren't random blessings. These are Eden restored. Relationship with God, relationship with mankind, relationship with creation. Ultimately, God is saying, Abram, you, in you, the representative head, I'm going to bless you so that you will bless others. Now, let's just be honest for one moment. Abram probably said, God, I don't want a great nation. You know what I really want? I just want one son. It's all that Sarah and I have ever wanted. I'd be happy with just one child. But I want you to know the God-sized vision of this promise. No. You're going to be the father of a great nation, and in you, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Here's God's signature. This promise is unbelievable. This is impossible. But with God, it's possible. And I want you to know that Advent always begins in the impossible. Now, look at Abram's response, verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Now, you might not see this, but you know what Adam failed to do in the garden? What the Lord had told him. And you know what Abram does? What the Lord had told him. He trusted God's word. That's faith. And he went to where the Lord was sending him. And this morning, you've got a response to make if you're not yet a Christian. Will you leave that which is not God and follow Christ, the one who's crushed the serpent's head? And those of you who are people of faith, you need to be reminded this morning, we walk not by sight, but by faith. Will we go with God, trusting his word, even as it's really difficult? And that's actually where we move from point 2 to point 3. If we go from the advent of faith, we now move to the advent of blessing. This is striking, right? Abram leaves, trusts, and follows God. Now, what would you expect to happen? You'd expect that he's led into this land that God's shown him, and he's now going to be blessed, and it's going to be great, and it's going to be so much fun. God's got a plan for you. It's a plan to prosper you, not to harm you. And we often hear that and think, it means the Christian life's going to be a walk in the park. But I want to see where Abraham's led to. He arrives in the land that God said he'd show him. It's the land of Canaan. So verse 4, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they'd gathered, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At the time, the Canaanites were in the land. I want you to picture the scene. Abram arrives in Canaan and he thinks, well, I'm home. Here it is. The land flowing with milk and honey. And then he opens his eyes and what does he see? This is not an uninhabited garden that is like paradise. This is enemy territory. In fact, he goes to, did you see that there? The Oak of Moreh. Do you know what that was? That was one of the places where the Canaanites, we know this from history, where the Canaanites went and engaged in pagan occult to worship their unseen spirits. And that's where Abram goes to first. And so it's not this land of comfort, it's not this walk in the park, but I want you to know this, God's blessing never waits for ideal circumstances. In fact, if there's anything that Genesis 3 taught us, is God's blessing always arrives in the darkest of places. And do you know what Abram does at that tree? That place where people sought guidance from false gods. Do you know what he does in the shadows of idols in a land soaked in spiritual darkness? Do you know what God does? Look at verse 7. The Lord appears. And he says to Abraham, to your offspring, I will give this land. My promise is going to be carried through you and through your children. This land is yours. So look at Abraham's response. So he built there an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. Don't miss this. He worships the unseen God in a place overflowing with unseen spirits. He lifts high the name of the Lord his God in a land that's never spoken his name. He declares God's glory where no one expects God's glory to be declared. God brings his blessing where darkness reigns. I really don't want you to miss this. Abram was an idol worshiper. He comes to a place where idolatry was practiced, and there's clearly a change in his life because he doesn't blend in. He worships his God. And here's a challenge for you and I. You know, at Christmas time, it's so easy to blend in. It's so easy to have a sentimental Christmas experience. It's so easy to say, I believe in Christ in my heart, but publicly I'd never share him or declare him or worship him. Him who crushed the serpent's head and saved sinners like you. And in this passage, you know what's most fascinating? Abram doesn't just build an altar once, he builds an altar twice. You see, God had blessed him, and he knew he was blessed to be a blessing. He knew that his faith was to be visible. He knew that his worship was to be a witness. And so as Kevin was praying earlier for the carol singing this coming Saturday, we could go and build an altar of praise in front of Barbican Station and worship the God who is worthy of our praise. Church, do you realize how much we've been blessed by Christ? Forgiven, adopted, spirit indwell, a glorious promise of a future that's far better than Eden. Can we keep the praise of him to ourselves? Maybe it's not this Saturday, but in this Christmas season, can I challenge you as Abraham challenges us? Worship God wherever God places you, whether that's in the workplace, at school, in your friendships, in your recreation time. I heard a pastor say this, make sure that your lights shine brighter than the ones on Oxford Street because the light of the world is in you. And in the midst of the darkness, shine for Jesus. Blessed to be a blessing. Chosen to carry the promise. Advent of grace, Advent of faith, Advent of blessing, finally, Advent of fulfillment. And this church is where things really take off. If you're someone who knows the life of faith, if you want to, if no part of the sermon has really spoken to you, this is the part of the story that I suppose that if you're a Christian here, you'll most identify with. The life of faith is hard. Because we live in between what God has said and what God will do. We live in the now and the not yet. So Abraham was told, you're going to have a land, but you don't yet possess it. The Canaanites possess it. You're going to be a great nation, but the problem is you don't yet see that you've even got a son. And I want you to know that everything that happens from Genesis chapter 12 onwards is just a path of twists and turns in the life of faith before its fulfillment. In Genesis chapter 12, Abram arrives into the land of Canaan, and it's not just that it's inhabited. Do you know the second problem? There's a famine. And you know what that leads Abram to do? To follow God to Egypt. But you know when Abraham gets to Egypt, you see, here's the thing. See, when we suffer, it's when our true character is exposed. And Abram reveals his true character. He's a sinner. He is so flawed because he knows that Pharaoh wants his wife because she's beautiful. And so he tells a half-truth. You see, Sarah was his half-sister, but he says to Pharaoh, she's my sister, not my wife. Abram's a liar. And he's not just a liar one time, he's a habitual liar. We said this last week, what did Martin Luther teach us about sin? Sin is repetitive and predictable. Abram lies again and again. And by the way, so does his son Isaac. He's a habitual liar. The exact same sin repeated in his story. But even worse than that, you know, Abram's grandson, Jacob, he's given the name deceiver. Even from birth, the family know that he bears the family trait. And here's the most astonishing thing. Where Abram stumbles, it doesn't sabotage God's purposes, but it actually leads to Abram leaving Egypt with even greater blessing. Because I'll curse those who dishonor you. God keeps good on every promise he makes. He gets out of Egypt and he returns to the land of Canaan, and he's there with his nephew Lot, and Lot's herdsmen and his herdsmen have a conflict. And Abram shows his humility. That's a life of faith. When you trust God, you can trust God with everything. And he trusts God and he takes the right part, the best part, as Lot takes a part right next to Sodom and Gomorrah. And fascinatingly, there's more conflict. There's the conflict with the five kings who come against him. But amazingly, God gives Abram the victory. And then this priest from nowhere appears, the priest, the king of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. In my humble opinion, a foreshadowing of Jesus. And Abram's blessed again. Blessed, blessed. But then you get to chapter 15. And this is the life of faith. If you've lived the life of faith, you know that even as you walk the road of blessing, it doesn't stop you from doubting. So look at chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. Verse 3. And behold, you have given me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir. Verse 5. To the one who doubts, God speaks. And he says, look towards the heaven and number the stars. And if you're able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And do you know what we read? And Abram believed the Lord. But that's not where it ends. And God counted it to him as righteousness. There's the heart of Abram's story, and here's the heart of the gospel story. Faith alone, in God's Son alone, is what gives us salvation alone. Abram's faith leads to the most glorious gift, that which makes him right before God, and so Abram becomes the father of faith. If you want to be a child of Abraham, as Jesus says in the story of Zacchaeus, as Paul says in Galatians 3, it's not by being a biological child, it's by being a child of promise, where you trust God as Abram trusted and received. Now here's the most striking thing. He gets the most amazing visual illustration. You want to see how many descendants you'll have? Look at the heavens. Next chapter, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Sarah's got a great plan. Sleep with Hagar, my maidservant, and have a son. We'll bring God's plan to pass. And the result of that is Ishmael. And the result of that is conflict. And the result of that is generational curse. Now here's what I need you to hear, because everyone who's hearing this, you can relate. We once have faith that shines one day, and then the next day it stumbles and falls and falters. Can I say this loud and clear? You cannot misunderstand the nature and the character of God and the nature and character of yourself. You and I, we have faith that falters, but your failures do not cancel God's faithfulness. Your stumbles do not sabotage or thwart God's unstoppable plan, purposes, and promise. In fact, this is so spectacular. In chapter 15, God gives him another visual illustration of a covenant. In chapter 17, God gives him the covenant sign of circumcision. He makes it absolutely clear, Abraham, I will take the covenant curse on myself. I'm going to be so faithful to this promise. If this covenant is broken, just as in circumcision blood is spilled, so my blood will be spilled, Abram. And you know, it's astonishing. Abram and Sarah, they cannot believe God's unbelievable promise that they are going to have a son. He's now 100. She's now 90. It's not possible. But then you get to chapter 21. And the impossible is made possible. They laugh, but God has the last laugh. Because a child is born miraculously, contrary to nature, by divine intervention, and this child carries the promise of salvation. Now here's the thing. You and I know that the life of faith is hard. And the life of faith comes with testing and trials. You turn from chapter 21 to chapter 22, and you get the most stunning scene in all scripture. Abram, take your son, your one and only son, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. Here's the question. Will Abraham trust God? Does Abraham, who's worked this journey of faith, does he see and know the true character of God? Will Abraham trust God's word? He takes his son Isaac and they make the 3-day journey to the Mount Moriah. They leave their servants at the bottom and Abram turns to them and says, we're going up this hill to worship God and we will return. There's faith. He's been told he's going to sacrifice his son. Do you know what Hebrews tells us? He believes in the God who's able to raise from the dead. There's faith that trusts in the impossible. He goes up that hill with his son carrying the wood for sacrifice, and his son looks up to his daddy and says, "Father, here is the wood, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abram has to look down at his son and say to him, "The Lord will provide." He lays out his son on the altar of sacrifice, and he lifts up his knife. And then the angel of the Lord says, "Abram, Abram, do not lay a hand on the boy." And as he lifts his eyes, what does he see? A ram caught in the thicket. What does he see? A substitute. A life given in Isaac's place. A sacrifice provided by God himself. Now listen to this, right? God's promise is that there would be a son. Not just a son. A nation. Not just a nation. Nations of the earth blessed. And it is clear at this point in Abram's life, he trusts that promise. Even though he's failed and stumbled and repented and got things wrong and worshipped. But little does Abram know that he was leaving the example for you and I to see the greatest signpost of salvation. Isaac is the shadow. Jesus is the substitute. Isaac is the beloved son of Abraham. Jesus is the one only beloved son of God with whom he's well pleased. Isaac carried the wood up the hill. Jesus carried the cross up Golgotha. Isaac says, "Where is the lamb?" Jesus is the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Isaac is spared. Jesus is not. A ram dies for Isaac. Jesus dies for us. Now, just in case you miss this, God spared Abram's son so that one day he would not spare his own son. So here's the question that the Apostle Paul asks. How will he, God, who did not spare his own son, how will he not graciously give us all things? You see, if the story of Abraham tells us anything about the life of faith, it's this. Our God is gracious beyond anything you and I believe. He gives us love that we don't deserve. He gave us his very best, his own son whom he loved, the serpent crusher. And in trusting in him as Abraham trusted in him, he gives to us his righteousness. And he gives to us the promise of a future that is unlike anything before. And here's the crazy thing. You and I are the most unlikely people. You and I are from the most unlikely place. We're from outside Eden. Here's the most crazy thing. You and I put lesser things in place of God. Here's the most crazy thing. God keeps his promise even though you and I, with our lives of disobedience and sin, we twine for God's promises and purposes. But here's the most glorious thing. God provides the lamb. God makes good on his promise. So how will he, who did not spare his own son, how will he not make good on the promise that Jesus is coming again? How will he not make good on the fact that this world is going to be judged, the living and the dead? The new creation is going to come. I began this sermon, I said, you know, when I was a child, I took the cocktails of emotion, of exhaustion and excitement, and I turned into a little December monster. What if I take the joy of salvation? And what if I take the hope of Christ's second coming? What does that do for me? A child of Abraham, who's unashamed to build an altar of praise to God, who trusts God with everything, because God will provide as he's promised. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful for the story of salvation as it unfolds on the pages of Scripture. We saw the gospel in Genesis 3. We've now beheld the gospel in the life and faith of Abraham. And we thank you that we can become children of Abraham by following his example, by living a life of faith, and trusting in the God of the impossible to do the possible. Trusting in the God who gives life to the dead. Trusting in the God who provides the lamb. God, Abram was not great. It's that you are great. And you showcase the greatness of your grace by blessing him who did not deserve it, so that we might be blessed in and through him with all the nations of the earth. And so, God, as we finish this service and as we rise in a moment to respond, we pray that with the power and the help of your Holy Spirit, you would loosen our tongues so that we might tell out our soul and might give you the praise that is due to your name, because you, O God, are worthy. Lord, in this season of December, we pray that we would live as those who are filled with joy, the joy of your salvation. And we pray that you'd fill our hearts and minds with longing for the fact that we know that you are coming again in your Son, and he will provide everything we've ever dreamed of. And we pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.